Well, it's you know, the Friday night message, the last message of the week. I mean, it's you don't know whether to stand up and give the benediction and pray and all go home, or try and draw some things together, or try to present some new material. And so I, you know, struggled all the way through that. And what I've decided is to do all three things. Present some new material, stand up, give the benediction, and we'll all go home. But it'll take us a little while to get there. So keep the ice cream hard down there, guys. We'll be a little late before we get there. What I'd like to do is to take you on a little trip from Genesis to Revelation. And try and see if we can pick out what is God really trying to do. What has He done? What is He trying to do? What is He doing? And where are we headed? And where do we participate in that plan? And, you know, I believe that in order to be a laborer, you have to see God's bigger plan. You have to know the why behind these things and to lay this kind of a foundation. And, we'll preach a number of little things at you here tonight that will be fun for me and hopefully fun for you. Give you some, I'll give you an outline that I believe will really help you in your, particularly in your study of the Old Testament. It'll give you a little skeleton, a very, very, very small skeleton in which to hang some of your study on. I think the Old Testament is summarized in one verse in the New Testament. And that is Matthew 1:17. It says, the generations from Abraham, to David were 1,400 generations. And from David to Babylon were 1,400 generations, and from Babylon to Christ, 1,400 generations. And I think this is a kind of a three-stage sequence that we can see in the Old Testament. That the generations from Abraham to David were not just 1,400 years or 14 generations, but we can take the books of that period and hang them in our study so we can see what God is doing. Here God is doing something, and here God is doing something, and here God is doing something, and then Jesus Christ introduces a whole new scene, which we could call scene four, or whatever you, stage four, whatever you want. And I believe that's the period we're in right now, and then we'll head into scene five, which will be the end times. So as I said, I want to take you on a little trip all the way from Genesis to Revelation very quickly and give you a sketchy overview of what I believe God is doing and where we fit into that and what we need to do. Okay, turn with me to Genesis chapter 12. You thought I was kidding, didn't you? The staff guys know I wasn't kidding. I probably have preached this message 15 times in the last 6 months, and I get more and more excited about it every time I preach it. I mean, just to see what God has done, lay the foundation for that, and see where we're headed, it kind of gets me really excited. Okay, Genesis chapter 12. Now the Lord said to Abraham, go forth from your country and from your relatives and from your father's house to the land which I will show you, and I will make you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great. And so you shall be a blessing, and I will bless those who bless you, and the one who curses you I will curse, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. Okay, what this is, if this is the covenant that God has given to Abraham. Oh, by the way, when you think of of the vision of laboring or reaching out to other people, reproducing your life. You know, we don't start with man reaching out. It's not man's job to reach out. God has already done that. In fact, reaching out is inherent in the very character and nature of God. He's the one that's reaching out. The vision of multiplication, the vision of reproduction, or whatever you want to term, whatever terminology you use, is inherent in the very nature of God. And God is reaching out. And here he begins with this man, Abraham, and he gives him what? He gives him a promise. He gives him a covenant. He gives him something to hold on to. And Abraham never doubted that promise. He grabbed a hold of that because he knew God. He knew the faithfulness of God. And he hung on. Okay, what is the promise? What's in that promise? What do you see there in Genesis 12? What does God promise to do through Abe? Should we read it again? You got the English Bible in front of you?
Bless him.
Okay, I'm going to bless him. Personally bless him.
Make him a great nation.
Make him a great nation. You go to the head of the class. Make him a great nation. What else? Going to bless his name. Okay, that would probably... We could put that in under that, under blessing him personally, and then bless his name. Going to show him a land. It's going to take him into a land. That would probably come under the making of a nation.
Take care of his enemies.
You're going to take care of his enemies. Yeah, not in a very good way, but he's going to take care of his enemies. That's right. Ah, bless you, my child. All the families of the earth will be blessed through him. All right? I'm sure there are some other things there that we could fit in. But let's talk about this part of it, a nation. Because that's where we're starting. Remember now, we're starting with one family. Not only that, but we're starting with a 75-year-old man who has demonstrated that he's barren. He and his wife are barren. They have no children. And God says, I'm going to make a great nation out of you. You know, if you and I were to get together and we were on God's team and got in on this planning, and we were going to plan to build a nation, I don't think we'd start with a 75-year-old man with a barren wife. I don't see us coming up with that kind of a plan. And I think I know why God did this. So that only God would get the credit. So that only God would get the credit. In the making of a nation, what goes into making a nation? Help me with this. What do you have to have to make a nation? People. Okay, very good. What else? People, land, leadership. What else?
Laws.
Anything else? That's pretty good. People, land, leadership, and laws. Okay, now just briefly, and we're still talking about this period here, Abraham to David, because we're building a great nation. By the way, in the New Testament, when the disciples ask, are you going to restore the kingdom? They're not thinking of a spiritual kingdom, folks. This is the highest peak of Jewish history. This is the ultimate in Jewish history. See, under Saul you had a monarchy, under David you have a theocracy. Saul was a monarch. He ruled the land, and he did not have the same heart that David did. David was a man after God's own heart. Even though he was a sinner like you and I, he was a man after God's own heart. And I believe that this is the pinnacle of Jewish history. And that's why in the New Testament they refer back to that. People. Starts with Abraham and a barren wife. And they have Isaac. Isaac gets married.
Abraham dies, and what does Isaac have? A barren wife. And they pray, and through Isaac, we have, Jacob. Jacob gets married, Isaac dies, and one of his wives is barren. But finally, through that lineage, we come up with 12 sons, right? 12 sons. You know that from the time of the promise until the time of the fulfillment, just to get 12 sons is 350 years. And see how God didn't just raise up some young, gigantic leader and a sharp wife, but God took people with very complex problems, some of them being physical, and so that he and only he would get the glory, he worked it out in this manner. And that the building of a nation didn't happen overnight. Neither will the reaching of the world happen overnight. And we don't know when it will happen, do we? And you know, this communicates to me that we need to get God's perspective in terms of timing. And most navigators have the problem, they have a messianic complex. They think that they're the answer to God's reaching out in the world. When, gang, we're only a tiny, tiny, tiny portion of the body of Christ. And we need to get it into perspective that it's God's work in God's timing. Now, I think we've got a fantastic part to play as individual believers in that thing. But let's get the right perspective. 350 years, 12 people. And where are those 12 people? They're in Egypt. The only problem is that we changed pharaohs. And the pharaoh didn't know. And they're in bondage. They're in bondage in a land not of their own. And the more that the Egyptians lay on them, the harder they make it, the more they multiply. Isn't that neat? Hard work, took away the straw, said you're going to have to get your own straw to make these bricks. And they just kept right on multiplying. Stronger and stronger. Seems to me that persecution and a little hard work and some hard times is not going to hurt us. It's interesting to parallel this with the expansion of the church in the New Testament. And you think of Acts chapter 8, verses 1 and 4. See, and a great persecution arose against the church which was in Jerusalem. And they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. Verse 4, and they that were scattered abroad preached the word. Took persecution against that people to get the word moving out. You know, we have a pretty comfortable life here, don't we, in America. And maybe God is using economic crisis, energy crisis, ecology crisis, to try and get our attention, eh? Maybe we really ought to be on our knees pleading to God for this nation. Okay, they're in bondage, and then a leader comes along. By the way, not a very eloquent leader at that. And later on, I'm going to use him as an illustration. But he really wasn't all that much of a leader. Almost had to be pushed into the situation. In fact, he was pushed into the situation. He was so much of a chicken, he wouldn't even stand up. He had his brother be the mouthpiece. Boy, that communicates to me. You know, I think, praise God. You know, you don't have to have all that much going for you to be used of God. And that where we're inadequate, he had a stammering speech impediment, apparently. And where we're inadequate, God meets us and provides that which we need. A leadership. Loss. A little traveling in the wilderness. A little trip up a mountain. And we got a constitution. We got some laws. 10 commandments. Very simple. Let's not get it too complicated. We don't need to have Supreme Courts or anything. Just keep it very simple. Just 10 little instructions. Follow these and you'll be a thriving, multiplying nation. And then man decides they're going to complicate it and add a few more of their own, et cetera, et cetera. The building of a nation took time, took God and God alone. And so we see in this period from Abraham to David, the building of a nation, a great nation, a powerful nation, but a totally Jewish nation. All the peoples of the world were not blessed by the Jews. In fact, most of the people of the world hated the Jews at that time. And so we have a very limited approach to reaching the world. Very narrow, what appears to be very narrow. One nation, one people. But let's not get in a hurry. God's going to work out his program. Sin enters in, and we have a decline. I mean, if this was the pinnacle, then this was the pit of Jewish history. A bleaker, blacker period they probably have never experienced, even despite the recent history of the Jewish nation. Terrible, terrible time. A time of not hearing from God. The people of God not hearing from God. A closed door. And then we have this period, and you could call that the period of restoration. Ezra, Nehemiah, and Esther, the restoration of the temple and the wall, and so on. A period of restoration culminated with the coming of the Messiah, Jesus Christ. This, by the way, takes you right up to about Acts chapter 12 or 13. Okay, from Genesis to Acts chapter 12 or 13. You know, the Gospels and the first 12 chapters of Acts are all written to the Jews. It's totally Jewish. Everywhere you find the believers, where are they? They're in the synagogue. And who are they? They're Jews, primarily, up until that point. So if you want a neat division in the Bible, don't stop with the Old and New Testament. Stop at Acts chapter 12 or 13. That's where the division is. Because up until there, he's dealing with the Jewish nation. Okay? Now, let's see what he's going to do here. The coming of the Messiah. Boy, this is an exciting period, gang. And here's what Jesus Christ says it's all about. Matthew chapter 16, verse 18. And I also say to you that you are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not overpower it. Jesus Christ introduces a new age, an age in which he is going to build his church, not a nation. The church is universal. The church transcends race and nation and culture. And he introduces this fantastic period in which you and I now live. That's what God is doing right now around the world, gang. It is no longer Jewish. It is no longer to one particular nation, but it's universal, crossing all boundaries. And Jesus Christ is building his church, and the gates of Hades shall not overpower. Nothing shall stop the accomplishment of his plan in this age. And if you and I don't pick up the ball and run with it, he will find others that will pick up the ball and run with it. And we have the tremendous privilege of co-laboring with the living Christ in this age. The building of a church. And I hope you know that I'm talking about a universal church of believers, a body of believers, worldwide. We're not talking just about local assemblies, which are part of the total. But we're talking
about a church around the world. Boy, I get excited about that game. You know, just a little, this is parenthetical, okay? I like parenthetical sermons. I took this verse in a Sunday school class recently, and I asked them to tell me what was it that Jesus Christ was doing, and what was his program? Just take this one verse and tell me what his program was. And I got stuff like, well, you're going to build a church. It's going to be strong. Yeah. What should the church be doing? What's it like? Well, the church is a fortress. Very strong. I said, yeah, I think that's our problem. In fact, I know it's our problem. See, the church was never meant to be a fortress. The church is supposed to prevail against the gates of hell. Hell is the fortress. The church is mobile and a striking force that reaches out, that is dynamic, that is fluid. And you know what I feel the problem is today? That most of us wish that we could build the walls up very high in our local congregations and just hang on for all we're worth. And we need to become part of the solution, gang. The church goes out against the gates of Hades. And those gates shall not overpower us. But we will prevail. Not a local fortress, but a striking force. Mobile, fluid, ready to strike, ready to move into areas and to penetrate areas and communities and apartment buildings and job situations that are open to the gospel. Not a fortress. Okay, the church age. Better look at these notes, find out where we're going here. Got a little worried right after dinner. I couldn't find my notebook or my Bible. But I found it. Not only that, but I found the message. He's building his church. Now, I don't know what the parallels are, and we don't want to, you know, you don't want to take these things too far. But just think, building a nation, one man with a promise. 12 men, the sons, which form the tribes. And then he moves out. Persecution against it. They multiply like crazy. Persecution against it, etc. New Testament, church age, one man, Jesus Christ, 12 apostles. Great reaping in Acts chapter 2, verses 41 and 42. 3,000. Six chapters later, great persecution against the church, and it's scattered, and everywhere they scatter, they go about preaching the word of God. It's some interesting parallels there, isn't there? And that'll kind of whet your appetite for some future study. Look at Acts chapter 11, and you'll see what I mean here in terms of the church that's beginning to transcend racial barriers. Chapter 11, verse 1. Now the apostles and the brethren who were throughout Judea heard that the Gentiles also received the word of God. The Gentiles received the word of God. Verse 18. And when they heard this, they quieted down and glorified God, saying, well then, God has granted to the Gentiles also the repentance that leads to life. So then those who were scattered because of the persecution that arose in connection with Stephen made their way to Phoenicia and Cyprus and Antioch, speaking the word to no one except the Jews alone. But there were some of them, men of Cyprus and Cyrene, who came to Antioch and began speaking to the Greeks also, preaching the Lord Jesus. And the hand of the Lord was with them, and a large number who believed turned to the Lord. And the news about them reached the ears of the church at Jerusalem, and they sent Barnabas off to Antioch to investigate this kind of a thing. And here we have the church beginning to cross over those racial barriers and reach out, gang. And that is the age in which we live right now.
Okay, this final scene, I'm going to come back to this fourth scene, but this final scene, do you want the sequence of events, or would you just be happy with the events? You're not going to get the sequence from me. I really am a pre-tribulationist. I believe that we're going to be raptured before the tribulation. That's not out of conviction, it's out of cowardice. The events in the fifth scene. I'm just going to give them to you. They have no order, okay? You study and you tell me what the order is. Just four or five little things that we know are going to happen in the end times, okay? Obviously, there's going to be a tribulation, Matthew 24, Jeremiah 30, the coming of Jesus Christ, taking out of the second team, the rapture. Did you realize that the Gentiles are the second team, not the first team? First team's the Jews, Israel, and they will be restored, folks. Keep your eyes on current events. 1,000 years, heaven and hell. All of those things are included, and there are probably some other things in that last scene. Now you figure out the order and write me a letter. Okay? Don't recommend any books to me, but you tell me what the order is from your study of the scriptures, and we'll see where that takes us. Okay, just a few more minutes. No more than 10 minutes. Being a laborer. Being a laborer. This is God's plan. What's involved in being a laborer? Well, obviously, we know one thing. Now, I am making an assumption, okay? And I am assuming that throughout the week, you have realized that the primary prerequisite to ministry is a life relationship with Jesus Christ. A living relationship with Jesus Christ. A growing, vital relationship with Jesus Christ and His Word. Okay, I've made that assumption. Now, I'm talking about being a laborer. Being one who is having an impact on his or her sphere of influence. One thing we know for sure, and that is we have to make disciples. Matthew 28:18-20. Go therefore and make disciples. If we're going to labor, we're going to have to make disciples. And the making of disciples is not a happening, it's a process. I learn how to make disciples. Under the guidance of the Holy Spirit of God, I become a skilled master builder. I know what a disciple looks like. I don't start out trying to build something I don't know what it looks like. But I know what a disciple looks like. And I know how to get those ingredients under the Spirit of God into that person's life. I know how to get them fellowshipping in the Word of God. And that's one of the things in making disciples, isn't it? To teach a person how to feed themselves from the Word of God. And then I know how to teach that person how to begin to reach out and share his or her faith. Obviously, that's included in being a laborer. And it was demonstrated in the life of Jesus Christ in John chapter 17. When he said in his high priestly prayer, he says, Father, I have finished the work which thou gavest me to do. And most people jump immediately to the cross and they say, oh yeah, that's right, he's finished. No, he hadn't faced the cross at that point. What he was saying was, Father, I have taken these men whom thou gavest me and I have completed, I have built into their lives the things that will cause them to walk with you and to reproduce their lives when I'm gone.
I have finished the work which thou gavest me to do. I haven't half finished it, but I've completely finished it. I have finished the work that thou gavest me to do, the work of investing his life in the lives of those men and women that God gave him. And Jesus had his limitations. He was limited by God. He was both man and he was God. But he was limited by God the Father. And he only had so much time to invest. And he had only so much capacity. He got tired and he wept. And he was thirsty and hungry just like you and I. And so he had the same limitations that you and I face. But he finished the work that the Father gave him to do. Being a laborer is to make disciples. Second point, nobody has an excuse. Nobody has an excuse for not being involved in some way in making disciples. And I mentioned Moses to you. And he's part of this whole game plan, isn't he? I mean, he fits in to the whole thing. And God says, Moses, I've got a job for you to do. And Moses says, yeah, Lord, I know that you're God and so on, but I just have trouble speaking, Lord. And so Moses used his limited abilities as an excuse to try and thwart the will of God. So God says, hey, I'll compensate for that. I'll give you Aaron. But God was honked off at him. If God gets honked off. I don't know whether God gets honked off or not. But he was angry. He says, okay, you know, Aaron. He'll go and he'll be your mouthpiece. By the way, there is an excellent series on television right now. It's a 6-part series on the life of Moses. It comes on every Saturday night at 9 o'clock. So we kind of have our quiet time up there Saturday night. We don't have to get up Sunday morning because we watch television from 9 to 10 Saturday nights. It's really excellent and pretty accurate. Pretty accurate. You can get in on part 4 tomorrow night. Moses. Jeremiah. Oh. Jeremiah. Lord, I'm too young. I haven't been around long enough, Lord. Now you study these guys. And you can pick it up in 10 verses in each of the key chapters on their lives. And really find out what kind of excuses they gave. But I'm too young, Lord. Hey, Jeremiah, just open your mouth and I'll give you the words. You don't have to do anything. Just be there, okay? Just show up at the appointed time and I'll fill your mouth. Or Isaiah. Oh, Lord, woe is me. I am a sinner. I'm undone. I'm unclean. Yeah, I already know that, Isaiah. I just want you to do a job. You're not telling me anything new. Man, I made you. I see what you've become, and I recognize all of those weaknesses and inadequacies. But I've told you that I want you to do a job, and I'm going to give you the power to do it. And that's the third point. The power to labor is in the resurrected Christ and his presence and power in my life. If laboring is dependent upon you and I, forget it. It will not get done. But praise God, gang. Praise God it's not dependent upon you and I. Take a look. You know, and most people overlook this little verse in Matthew 28 because they jump to the big verse in terms of the Great Commission. But it's all preceded by a little statement that's tucked away here in verse 18. And Jesus came and spoke to them, saying, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Now, many of you have heard me use this verse time and time and time again. And I will not quit on this particular verse. All authority is given to Jesus Christ. Not some authority or a little bit of authority, but all authority in heaven and earth has been given to Jesus Christ. That same Jesus Christ offers me eternal life. I invite him into my life. He is resident and abiding in my life. What authority do I have to go and make disciples? All authority in heaven and on earth. Because the very person and presence of Jesus Christ is a reality in my life. He is there. And therefore, I have all the authority, all the power, all everything I need. You know what? I have no excuse not to make disciples. For the life of me, I can't figure out. I can't get out of this thing. You know, sometimes I'd like to bail out. But you can't do it, gang. Because everything you need to meet every obstacle is locked up in the person of Jesus Christ, who is resident in your life. And it's because of the authority that he has in heaven and on earth that we go and make disciples. Now that ought to give you a new conviction to go back to your job. I mean, you're not going back there and making disciples on the job, I hope, because some navigator told you that that's probably what you ought to do. You go and into your job and into your sphere of influence and you make disciples on the authority and power of Jesus Christ. And boy, that makes all the difference in the world, doesn't it? You don't need the navigators. You don't need anybody but Jesus Christ. What more can we say? And what better way can we send you home than with this verse? Meditating on all of that that you're... See, it's just a matter of claiming it, isn't it? Just a matter of reaching out and taking all that's ours, all that is rightfully ours, well, not because of what we've done, but because of what he's done for us, because of his grace and his mercy. And it's all sitting there, gang, just waiting for you to ask and reach out and take it and go and do that thing which is on the heart of the Father. And on the heart of the Son, and on the heart of the Holy Spirit, which is to make disciples, to reap a harvest in this age while we still can. This age will end. It will come to a close. In fact, it'll probably come to a screeching halt, won't it? Who would have thought 5 years ago that oil would put a stranglehold on the world? Inconceivable to think of that. And see how God can get our attention. One little wee resource, you know. And we don't know what all's going on today. I can't interpret all of these things. But boy, we do know that it will end. So let's have at it while we still have life, while we still have liberty to be able to go and do it. Let's have a word of prayer. Our Father, we thank you for the promise you gave to Abraham, and we thank you for the faithful men since his time that have made it possible for us to gather in this room tonight. And Lord, we love you. We thank you so much for what you're doing in our lives. We thank you for Jesus and his death and his resurrection and the atoning blood. We thank you for the power of the resurrected Christ in our own lives. And God, we owe you everything. We want to tell you corporately right now that we love you. We thank you. We praise you. Lord, give us the ability to go home from this conference and to apply what we've learned. God, give us the discipline to walk with you. Father, I believe you've imparted a tremendous desire in our hearts to follow you. But we'd ask you for discipline now to go with that desire. Lord, there are many things that we could get involved in as we leave this conference. Cause us to pick only that which is your perfect will for our lives. Whatever the ministry, whatever the people, don't let us get led astray by good things. Father, we want the perfect things. We want your perfect will for our lives. So keep us from getting entangled or ensnared in the things of the world or the things that other people could do, and cause us to get involved in those things that you've trained us for and that you've equipped us for. Thanks for this time now. In Christ's name, amen.